We'll move on to verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer in all kinds," or literally manifold, "trials." And the word "all kinds," as in this phrase, "all kinds of trials," is a Greek word which literally means "many colored." But what's really interesting is that Peter only uses this word on one other occasion, and that's in 4:10, when he speaks of the, literally, the "all kinds," or the "manifold grace of God." It's as if he's saying that our trials, our tribulations, may be many colored, but as has been said, God, the great artist, has a many colored palette of grace, one color of which will exactly match the trial we're going through and sustain us in it. And many of us can testify to the truth of what Peter is saying. We've gone through a particularly difficult trial, only to discover a particular and specific manifestation of God's grace to sustain us in that particular tough situations. One of the first verses I memorized as a new Christian was 1 Corinthians 10:13, which you remember says, "No temptation or trial has seized you." That word "seized" is used in Acts when they seized Paul when he was in the temple courts. So no trial has seized you, but that which is common to man, but God is faithful and will not let you be tempted or tried beyond what you can bear. Why? Because there is a many-colored grace. There's a color in God's palette that will exactly match the trial you're going through. And then the verse continues in Corinthians, "But when you are tempted or tested, he will also provide a way of escape," or in Peter's words, a manifold grace, a grace that exactly matches it, so that you'll be able to endure it. And we've all experienced this. We've gone through a trial. It may be an illness, it may be a family issue, maybe a financial issue, and it's very specific, very particular. We think, "Oh Lord, I'm the only one in the world who's ever gone through this." But Corinthians says that no trial has taken you but that which is common to man. And then Peter says that, yes, you may be going through many colored trials, but in God's palette, there's many colors of grace, and one of them will exactly match the trial you're going through. Then in verse 7, continuing on the theme of trials, Peter says, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now James, as you'll remember in his letter, teaches that our faith is shown to be genuine by our works. And now here Peter adds that our faith is also shown to be genuine by our trials. However, we know from other scriptures that trials not only show the genuineness of our faith, but that they also increase our faith. And C.S. Lewis said, quote, "God, who foresaw your tribulation, has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain," unquote. And Peter says that trials, rather than staining us, in fact strengthen us. And while this does not provide us with the answer as to why such tribulations happen, often we simply don't know, it is a basis for getting hold of the grace of God to both redeem them, and in the words of Romans 8:28, to work with God so that he can work them together for good in our lives and in the lives of others. Then also Peter's phrase that our faith, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, that word has an interesting background. Barnhouse, the commentator, says that, quote, in the ancient world, there was no banking system as we know it today, and no paper money. All the money was made from metal, heated, you remember, until liquid, and then poured into molds and allowed to cool. Then when the coins were cooled, the edges were just gently smoothed off. Now, the metal in the coins was quite soft, and some merchants didn't just smooth off the edges, they shaved off the edges so that the shavings could be melted down and used again. And Barnhouse adds that in one century, more than 80 laws were passed in Athens to stop the practice of shaving down coins in circulation. However, some money changers, and this is the important bit, some money changers were men of integrity, and they would not accept a coin which they suspected had been shaved down. They were men of honor who put into who only put into circulation genuine, full weighted money. And such men were called in Greek dokimos, from which we get the word translated here and used by Peter as proved, as in his phrase that our faith, even though refined by fire, may be proved, dokimos, genuine. So the fire of tribulation, rather than shaving off the edges of our faith, simply demonstrates, both to ourselves and others, that it is, in fact, the real thing, and God uses it. And finally, after speaking of our trials as that which refine us, he speaks of our faith being proved genuine and resulting in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And Peter uses the word apocalypsis, or we use the word English apocalypse, which simply means recover. When Jesus Christ is revealed, his full glory will be uncovered. And several words are used for the coming of the Lord in Scripture, but the actual phrase that we use so commonly, the second coming, is not used in exactly those words. Some of the phrases that are used, I think I've put, let's see here, I've put five down. One would be parousia. A parousia signified the arrival, or literally the presence, of the emperor or some other important person in the empire. And what would happen is the inhabitants would go out to meet him at his parousia. And so Paul will say that he'll speak about us going out to meet the Lord as he returns. Secondly, it was the word apocalypsis that I've just used, or revelation, as in the phrase the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. In other words, in a very real sense, Jesus is already here with us by his Spirit. But in that day, he'll be revealed or uncovered for us all to see in all his glory when he comes at the end of the age. And the third word is the word appearing, from which we get our English word epiphany, as when Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 4:8 of all who have loved his appearing, that beautiful phrase, all who have loved his appearing, loved and look forward to it. Then fourthly, the word coming, as used in Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. But you'll notice there that the word second coming is not actually used. But look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And then fifthly, episunagoge, we get the word synagogue, to gather together, from this word. And this is the phrase Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, where he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our episunagoge, our gathering together to him. And it's interesting that the word gathered in the phrase concerning our being gathered together to him, in reference to the Lord's return in 2 Thessalonians, is the same word that's used in Hebrews 10:25, you remember, where we're told not to neglect the assembling or the gathering together, the episunagoge, of ourselves together, speaking of the importance of continuing to meet together as believers. So when we splice together the use of the word in Hebrews and its use in Thessalonians, we become aware that our gathering together to him now, when we gather as the church, is meant to be a foreshadowing of our gathering together to him then, when he comes. So the church is the presence of the future. We should not only go and tell, we should be able to say, come and see, because the church is the presence of the future, and our love and joy when we gather together now should be a foretaste of our love and our joy when we gather together then, after he comes. Now, unfortunately, not everyone's experience of church is like this, as we well know. But simply knowing that it should be is what should drive and motivate us to become those who truly reflect the glory and grace of Jesus when we meet together as a church. And so, if that's not our experience now, we should pray, we should fast, we should teach, we should share, so that, in fact, it can be, not fully and finally, but certainly a foreshadowing of it. Then in verse 8, though you have not seen him, like Peter, unlike Peter, who had, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, although we will see him when he returns, Peter says you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And the word inexpressible can also be translated indescribable or unsearchable. And it reminds us of Paul's famous words in 11:33, that great kind of benediction. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And what Peter will emphasize in his letter is that our joy is inexpressible or unsearchable, not on the basis of how we feel, that's very important, but our joy is inexpressible and unsearchable, even in trials, even in sufferings, not on the basis of how we feel, but on the basis of what God has done for us in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That's the anchor that holds us fast, rejoicing even in tribulation. And the English word happiness comes from the word happenstance. And so in English is something dependent upon outward circumstances. It's just a happenstance. You may or you may not be happy depending on your circumstances. However, inexpressible joy, as we know, is a fruit of the Spirit. And as we know, it can bubble up even when we're going through really tough times. Its source is not in our circumstances or in our personal ability to cope, but rather in the Holy Spirit himself, who now indwells us. And he is, as Jesus says, a well of water springing up, not only to eternal life, but to joy unspeakable, inexpressible, unsearchable. It's tremendous. And the word joy in the phrase, you believe in him and are filled with this inexpressible and glorious joy, could also be translated, you're filled with inexpressible and glorious delights, which is even stronger. And this verse is very meaningful to me, as it, on the night when I found the Lord, many, many years ago in India, I didn't have a Bible, but I was reading a booklet. It was actually the testimony of a very famous Indian leader called Bhakt Singh, who planted thousands of churches in India. And this was just a little booklet relating how he had found Christ. And I always remember it was called Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory. And that's what Bhakt Singh, a Hindu, had found. That's what men like Sadhu Sundar Singh also found. And that's what Peter is saying we have found as well. And so if we're not experiencing it, the grace of God in the Holy Spirit is with us to lay hold of this this buoyancy. We can't be held down because there's this bubbling up, this buoyancy of joy to lift us above our trials. So the upshot of all this in verse 9 is where we read, "Now obtaining as the outcome of your faith," Peter says, "the salvation of your souls." Again, as in verse 5, Peter is seeing salvation in its future tense as the resurrection and glorification of the believer that will take place at the second coming. That's what Peter describes as the outcome of your faith, the salvation, that final salvation, that final deliverance from this present evil age, that final resurrection and glorification of the believer. And it's been well said that the early church was looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. And it's sad today that there's plenty of interest in the second coming, but there's not much real expectation. And the fact is that we may not retire. The Lord may come. We may not need our pension. The Lord may come. We may not even pay off our mortgage, which is great news for some of you, as Jesus, after he comes, I don't think we'll have a banking system. I don't think banks will any longer be in business, to which some of us say, praise the Lord. And I remember some time ago reading of a group of English believers who moved to Israel, as I say, I think it's late 19th century. And they were very much not only learning scriptures, you know, about the second coming, but they were really committed to this event. And I read that every day they would take tea and cakes, of course they're English, tea and cakes, in the afternoon to the Mount of Olives to welcome the Lord back. You remember it says in Zechariah that he'll place his feet on the Mount of Olives. And they would go out every day just in case that was the day when Jesus would set his feet on the Mount of Olives and they could welcome him with tea and cakes. And I remember reading that and thinking, how ridiculous. You know, this is so stupid. Only the English could do that, okay? But then I reconsidered and I thought, yep, on one level it may be foolish, but do I have an expectation of the Lord's return like that? And I had to say, no, I don't. No, I don't. This may not have been expressed by those believers very sensibly. Perhaps they should simply have been praying and fasting for salvations and conversions back in England, but this is what they did. And while it might not have been the best use of their time, it expressed that expectation. And I had to say, Lord, I really don't have that, but I want to live like that every day. And verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. And here we find an echo of the words Peter would have heard from Jesus himself, you remember in Matthew 13, many prophets and saints long to see what you now see, yet never saw it, to hear what you now hear, yet never heard it. And we must never forget that what's been revealed to us is something that prophets and saints down through the ages, and Peter will say in verse 12, even angels desired to look into. I suppose we could say an angel would have cut off an arm and a leg to know what we know. Not sure if angels can cut off their arms and legs, but you know what I mean. And Peter is saying we should never forget the tremendous privilege we have of living in an age when the mystery of Christ, that which the prophets and saints earnestly sought to uncover. They knew it was there in the prophets, and they tried to uncover it. And we are those, okay, who now have that mystery revealed to us. And Peter's saying that we should experience this unexpressible joy as we live daily in that revelation. I think it was the evangelist Billy Sunday who even into his old age glowed with the presence of Jesus and was asked one day what his secret was, to which he simply replied, I've never lost the wonder. I've never lost the wonder. And even though Peter was now old and experiencing trials, he also had never lost the wonder of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Then, continuing to speak of the prophets, Peter says, who spoke of the grace that was to come to us. Then he adds in verse 11 that they were trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. Notice it was the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets, not just an undefined ruach, that's the Hebrew for spirit, not just an undefined kind of ruach of God, but no, it was the Spirit of Christ in them that was pointing and predicting, Peter continues, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And Ramsay Michael points out that some of the Jews believed in two messiahs, one who would suffer and one who would be a victorious king. And this is because they couldn't reconcile passages like Isaiah 53 that spoke of the Messiah suffering and then spoke of him as a glorious conquering king who'd rule the nations. And they just couldn't harmonize those two things. However, as we know, in the person of Jesus, both these dimensions are fully integrated. And Jesus, you remember himself, said to the disciples after the resurrection in Luke 24, how foolish you are and how slow of heart that you do not believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And you might remember that the word suffering is used 16 times in Peter, and the word glory 16 times. And I said that some have said that this epistle is the epistle of sufferings and glory. But we see those sufferings combined with glory in the cross of Christ. And so while the Jews were baffled in trying to harmonize the dimensions of a Messiah who would both suffer and also be a conquering king, and could only do it by postulating that there would be two messiahs, Peter points out that now we have an understanding. We have it, along with Peter. We've been given that revelation. Peter wrote it. We've now read it to understand how the prophets could indeed speak of both the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. as we, like Peter, see them in the self same person of Christ in his death, resurrection, and future return. Then in verse 12, there's an important phrase. Quoting now, Peter says, he's speaking of those who had initially preached the gospel to those he's now writing to, and adds that those who came, they preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And of course, this is the only effective way we can preach the gospel, because when we do preach the gospel, we're speaking of a Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago, who came from a virtually unknown town in a tiny province on the edge of the Roman Empire and was executed as a criminal. And now we're expecting that people in every nation and culture to believe that this person is the new Lord of the world, and indeed the Lord of heaven. And the surprising thing is not only today, but that even in the beginning, anyone ever believed such an unlikely story. But as we know, they did so by the hundreds of thousands and laid down their lives for it, simply because the Holy Spirit had witnessed to their hearts concerning the truthfulness of this very unlikely message, of this very unlikely God who came in human form, was born in that unknown town, well, not unknown town, but very marginal town of Bethlehem, and then grew up in Nazareth, in the tiny province on the edge of the Roman Empire, this unlikely message. And this is why Peter says that they preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And this is what makes the gospel live. This is what convicts men of sin and righteousness and of judgment. This is what pierces their hearts as to the truthfulness of this message. And while we may use apologetics, of course, we may use arguments, of course, we may put the gospel in context, of course, we'll do all those things. But finally, it's only when we preach by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven that men will believe. And I've often thought that on the day of Pentecost, what they should have done is run bus tours to the empty tomb. I mean, why not? You know, this is the ultimate apologetic. You know, load them in buses, take them down to the garden tomb, show them the empty tomb, show them the grave clothes, etc., to demonstrate that he's risen. They didn't have to do that because the Holy Spirit was there so powerfully that their hearts were pierced by this message, and they could see in the faces and hear in the words of Peter and the other apostles that Jesus was truly risen, and that was pushed home into their hearts by the Holy Spirit who had been sent from heaven.